If you have your Bibles, we're going to do spiritual gymnastics today. We're going to start in 2 Samuel 7, 16 to 17, and then we're going to switch over to Acts 13, 21 to 23. So we've been looking at this Advent season. We started with Abraham, and we learned that God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, if he got out of a land to a land that he would show him, God would bless him, and we looked at that very much in detail, that God would bless him and he would be the father of many nations. And from this, he becomes, in a sense, the father of faith. So when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have experienced, in some sense, the faith of Abraham when he left his country. We looked at Moses last week, and Moses was the lawgiver. That law was given, put in place to keep the Israelites, the children of God, in check until Christ should come. And then, of course, when Christ came, we are no longer under the law. So one of the arguments about the law is that it is possible to live the law completely. That's what the Jews thought, that you could, in theory, live the law perfectly, but that was totally impossible because there were ceremonial laws, there were sacrificial laws, there were moral laws, there were 613 laws, and they couldn't do it. And so God, from the beginning, I would even say before the foundations of the world, God knew all of this, and he had a plan in place. Now, today we're going to look at King David. King David is instrumental in the ultimate plan of God, and oftentimes it's not even really brought up during the Advent. And this series, basically, what I'm trying to do is show you God's plan all the way through. And we're going to look at King David today. This was King David's area that he conquered. We'll get into that in a little bit. A lot of this is going to be a history lesson, so if you don't like history, feel free to go to sleep. I don't know. David fulfills the land promised to Abraham. A lot of people don't make that connection. So when God said, if you get out of your land to a land that I will show you, Abraham didn't actually see the fulfillment of that promise. It wasn't reached until King David actually secured the land. So you have a connection between King David and Abraham. Now, let's look at his reign for a minute. David's reign in Jerusalem was 33 years. David reigned for 40. We'll unpack this as we go along. But you can see right here, King David, he's in Jerusalem, and 2 years into his reign is when he has the big gaffe that we've all talked about. He had an affair with Bathsheba, and he sent Uriah, tried to get Uriah to come home, wouldn't, so he had Uriah killed. Now, that's King David, and the Bible says that King David was a man after God's own heart, meaning that all of us are imperfect and yet can still be people of God after God's own heart. So King David reigns, and there's all these things happen, just brutal things. And you wonder, how did God bring about this whole plan with imperfect people? Well, it's history is his story. So God has a story through. Then we come all the way over, and we see that David dies at 70 years old. But during this reign, a lot of things happened. God was moving the culture and the climate, and will eventually culminate between the 430 years intertestamental period where nothing took place, or at least seemed like nothing was taking place. But God was moving world events to the culmination of the arrival of Jesus. Here's something to think about. Our world is a mess. We all know it. We all see it. It's on the news every day. But I can tell you this with all confidence. God has it. God is in control. He is sovereign over. He's moving world events. And, you know, just recently, Assad was overthrown in Syria. and now a new government has come in. And so we'll get into all that later. All right, so first of all, King David's throne is eternal. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to spend about 5 minutes going through verses 1 through 15. And you take as many notes as you can or whatever. But chapter 7 begins God's covenant with David. God's covenant with David. So Saul had a son. His son was named Nathan. Nathan and David were very, very close. Actually, Nathan was David's counselor. He would give advice. And so this dialogue that we're going through is actually Nathan relaying to King David what God is saying. So let's kind of go through it. I'm going to give you a quick overview. Verses 1 through 3, King David is now settled in Jerusalem, and he begins to be concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. See, King David's in a nice palace, and yet he's thinking here about God's covenant. This ark does not have a place to dwell, because when you think about God in the Old Testament, God always dwelled in the wilderness tabernacle. He was inside the tent, but now he does not have that. So David has a good idea about building a temple for God so that the Ark of the Covenant can go in. And Nathan initially says, "That's a good idea, King David." Nathan initially says, "Yeah, you know what, King David, that is a good idea. Let's go ahead and do it." And when we talk about King David's the extent of his reign, we go down from Edom all the way up to Haran. This is the area that King David fulfilled for Abraham. Now, when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, right here. So you have up here the mercy seat. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had Aaron's staff, you had the Ten Commandments, and you had a jar of manna. Now, there are several ways that this can be interpreted, but one of the best ways is to show that these elements are actually a rebellion against God. So Aaron's staff is a sign that the people rejected God's leadership. The Ten Commandments, they broke. And then the manna, they refused God's provision. Because if you go back and you read the Old Testament, you find that they were hoarding the manna when God said, "No, you just take enough." So they rejected God's provisions. Now, this is interesting, because when you get to the mercy seat up here, that is symbolic that God is covering the sin of the nation. And the priest would offer the sacrifice, and on the mercy seat, he would shed that blood. And so, initially, that's what King David was worried about. And again, Nathan encourages David in verses 4 and 5, encourages David to build the house of God, but that was a bit premature. It was a good idea, and I know David's heart was right. He wanted to honor God. He had a great idea, but it wasn't quite time. So, verse 6, God hasn't lived in a house since the Exodus. If you go back and read it, verses 7 through 9, God selected David to rule over the people and the kingdom of God, and David also had the victories over his enemies. In 9 through 11, and by the way, I want to show you this. So here's what David did. He kind of cleared out the area and defeated all these enemies. Now, as a result of that defeat, Israel now enters into a period of peace and tranquility, which is also a sign of what Jesus Christ will bring to the hearts of people. Now, as we continue, he makes three promises. God will make David's name great. That's in verse 9 through 11. God will make David's name great. Doesn't that sound like the promise he made to Abraham? I will make your name great. David and God's people will enjoy rest from their enemies. They hadn't enjoyed this kind of rest since the time of the judges. And God will build a Davidic covenant dynasty. So David was very special. And let me just say this. David was a man that had flaws, but at the end of the day, David was a man after God's own heart. When I look at King David, I'm grateful, because I know that no matter how much we try to live for God, we're all going to stumble, we're all going to struggle, we're all going to fall, we're all going to sin, and praise God for Jesus and washing our sins away so that we can go to heaven someday. So when I look at King David, yes, he was flawed, but God says of David, he was a man after my own heart. And so God said, David, I am going to reward you with a dynasty. And again, within the plans of God. In verses 12 through 15, God makes four promises to David. So he already made three, but now he's going to make four more. When David, when you die, your line is not going to stop. Solomon will build the temple, not you. What David, again, great idea, and I would have probably jumped on it too and said, yeah, we need to have a place for God to dwell. But God had a plan. It wasn't a physical building. God was using David for a spiritual building. Solomon would later come on right after David, and he would be the one that would build the temple for God. Solomon will have a special relationship with God. In verse 14, he says this, and this is David, or Nathan, relaying this to King David. I will be a father to him, that is Solomon, and he will be a son to me. And of course, verse 14, God's love will always be with Solomon, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So King David here, through the prophet, or not the prophet, the counselor Nathan, is telling King David, this is what God said. You are special. You are unique in this divine plan of God. And how God works all this out is, well, that's why I'm not God, right? That's why none of us are God, because we can't see the full plan, but God has that plan. Now, we're going to go and we're look at verses 16 and 17 now. So Jonathan says to David, and I don't know what point Jonathan realized, wait a minute, you're not building a temple. Jonathan says to David, through God, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Kingdom, mamlaka, that means empire or people that are ruled by a monarch. When God installed King David, that was the beginning of the eternalness of Jesus. Before that, obviously. But this is where we get a first glance at what this eternal kingdom is going to look like. Shall be made sure. That's a nephal verb, and it means lasting and enduring without a specific end of time. So here we have this eternalness. Robert Bergen, in his commentary, writes this: for the New Testament writers, the primary application of this verse was to Jesus. Absolutely. Ultimate Son of David, Matthew 1:1. We'll look at that in a minute. One reason for this is that the Lord's promise to establish his throne, or establish his throne of his kingdom forever, seems to vault this portion of prophecy beyond King Solomon's reign, which it was, and give it an eschatological or a messianic overtone. So what he's basically saying is this: the establishment of the kingdom of God begins with King David, but it also projects this eschatological end of time kingdom that Jesus would establish. And then we could go into Revelation and go through all that, but we're not doing that here today. But the point here is that this becomes a critical point for the establishment of the eternal reign of God. If you now listen, this is very interesting. Most people they'll read it and they'll go, yeah, and they'll read it and they say, oh, it's just the genealogies. Listen to this. Matthew 1:1. Listen to this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. You see what's happening here? Abraham, get out. I'm going to bless you. Moses, here's the commandments that you cannot live by. King David, there's coming a day when your kingdom will be established forever, not by you, but by Jesus Christ. So here you have these three dispensations of time that are pointing towards Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus. Isaiah, to us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There's that word, everlasting. Prince of Peace, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, eternal. Isaiah saw that. Isaiah saw that. And that has to be connected to the throne of David, where it all begins. 2 Peter 1:11 says this, "For in this way there will richly provide for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When Christ comes, and when he lives his life sinlessly and puts it on a cross to pay for our sins, dies and is resurrected from the dead and reigns at the right hand of the Father, that is the culmination of this eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And it starts with the little shepherd boy. And you remember King David, he knocked down Goliath. I think we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But here we have this amazing prophecy that is spoken through his closest friend, Nathan. And he's saying, basically, this is what God is telling me to tell you. Verse 17, "In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Hazayung, in this word, vision. And it means communication from God to be spoken to someone. God blessed Nathan and he blessed David, and he told Nathan in this vision, "I want you to say this to King David so that he will know how pivotal he is in the kingdom of God." And you would think King David would be humbled by this. But God, you know, 2 years into my reign, I had adultery. And 2 years into my reign, I killed the husband of the woman I had adultery with. And yet, see, people misread the Old Testament. I see within the Old Testament the mercy and grace of God. And King David made some other mess ups. But yet God says about King David, he's a man after my own heart. That should be good news for us. None of us in this room are without sin. And yet we can still be people after God's own heart. What a great, what a wonderful message for us. That's why I like King David so much. But this eternal kingdom is now going to be established, and it started with King David. What comes from this, now we go to Acts chapter 13. What comes from this is it will bring forth the Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, let me recap. Abraham, blessed. Moses, the law. King David, God promises through Nathan that your kingdom will be established forever. And again, when you think about this, how God orchestrated events, I don't know what the what the probability is. I think one time it was 1 in 1 million that Jesus would actually fulfill the promises, but it was massive. This lets me know that God had this from the beginning. That God had this from the beginning. Now, let's talk about Saul. Verse 21, this is the Israelites. Then they asked for a king. Remember, God didn't want a king to rule them. God would rule them, but they rejected that. Hence why we talk about the staff of Aaron, that the people rejected his leadership. So they asked for a king, and guess what God did? And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he ruled for 40 years. You know what Solomon's name means in Hebrew? It's Saul, and it means, you ready for this? Asked for. That's interesting. God, we want a king to rule us. He was asked for, and that's what his name means. I've got a short video here. I hope it plays well. Anyway.
Do you think it's important to obey? I hope the answer is yes. So here's another question. Do you think it's important to obey all the way? Is there a difference between obeying part of the way and obeying all the way? Yes, there is. One is called obedience, and the other is called disobedience. Now think about that for a moment. In the Bible, we read about Israel's first king, Saul. He started out winning battles and following God, but something happened and he started to disobey. Eventually, his disobedience caused him to lose his throne and his life. Saul was anointed king over Israel around 1050 BC. That's over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Before that time, there was no king in Israel, only priests and prophets, like Samuel. God was supposed to be the only king the Israelites needed, but they wanted to be like the nations around them and asked to have a man lead them as a king. We read in the Bible that Saul was tall, standing taller than the rest of the people. He certainly looked like a king. At first, Saul seemed like a good king. He won battles for Israel and worshiped God the way he should have. Everything seemed to be going well for Israel under their king. However, it didn't take long for Saul to become prideful about his new power. Let's go to Gilgal. This land near the Jordan River is a likely location for the ancient city of Gilgal. In 1 Samuel 13, we read that Saul was waiting here for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice before Saul and his army went to battle. Samuel had told Saul to wait at Gilgal for 7 days. At first, Saul waited and waited and waited. Eventually, Saul became impatient and went ahead with the sacrifice without Samuel. This was very wrong, as only the priests were allowed to make sacrifices. The Bible tells us that as soon as Saul had finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel arrived. When Samuel confronted Saul about his sin, he blamed the people and made excuses for his disobedience. On another occasion, Samuel told Saul that God had commanded him to punish the wicked Amalekites. He was told to completely destroy every person and all their animals. When the battle was over, Saul had allowed the enemy king to live and kept some of the best animals to sacrifice to God. Saul disobeyed God because even though he did some of what God said, he didn't follow God's instruction completely. This disobedience led to God taking the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David. That was Saul's punishment for disobeying. Now let's go visit Mount Gilboa. the mountain in northern Israel, about 15 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It's here that we find Saul and his sons in one more battle, this time against the Philistines. Saul fought in this battle without first asking God for permission or advice. He refused to listen to God's warning to him. Mount Gilboa would be the place where Saul was eventually killed, ending his reign as king of Israel. It's sad that Saul's life and reign ended that way. God would likely have allowed him to keep being king if he had obeyed and continued serving him all the way. However, it's important to remember that there are consequences for disobeying, whether it's disobeying God, your parents, or another person in charge. Just like Saul, obeying part of the way is still disobeying. God wants us to obey him all the way and do it with a happy, willing heart.
Okay, so Saul started out good and then kind of faded. Here's some of the kings, and you see Saul's up here 40 years, David 40 years, Solomon 40 years. They did not reign the longest. This has always puzzled me. If you scroll down here, you'll find Manasseh. He reigned 55 years. Why did God allow that? Manasseh was an abomination. He was evil. I don't have a good answer for it. But through this, through all of this, God is moving history to the birth of Jesus. You go back and you just look up, Google Manasseh and look at his reign, everything that he did. Manasseh's name in Hebrew means this: God has caused me to forget. And I think if you look at it in this light, Manasseh didn't follow God at all. So you have King David, who was a man after God's own heart that had a few blemishes. And here you have King Saul, who was pretty much a bad king. And then you scroll down to the bottom and you have Manasseh, who was the abomination of evil. And yet God allows him to be the longest reigning king. And the only thing you can actually probably say is maybe God was punishing the people. I don't know. I don't know of any other real way to put that. Now notice we read in verse 22a, we're going to go back and read 21. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God removed him, you get to the promised Messiah down the line. He raised up King David, verse 22b, Acts 13. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Saul started out good and just kind of took matters into his own hands at times, and God goes, wait a minute, I'm going to have to take you out because you're just making too many mistakes. And yet this little shepherd boy, you all know the story about King David. Saul became jealous of David and he tried to kill David, and they wound up in a cave, and David took a piece of his robe, and David says, I could have killed you, but I didn't because you're the king of Israel. And all this stuff was going on. Saul was just kind of a mess. But he says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Raised up means to put in place, to stand. Daniel 2:21 says this: This is God. And he, God, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Again, when we think about the world setting, and the leaders that come and go that are brought down and new governments are established. Why is that happening? It's not because men do this. It's because God has a plan. So let me encourage you this morning. When we look at our world stage, just know this. God has it. God is in control. We may not like what we see, but God is in control. He has a plan, and we have to trust Him with it. I think that's a big lesson for all of us to learn this morning. A man after my own heart who will do my will. 1 Samuel 13. Kick back here for a minute. Samuel to Saul, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God that he gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." That just kills me. "And appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." If Saul would have followed God completely, it would have come out well. That also says something about our lives. We should be aiming to follow God with all of our heart. Yes, we're going to stumble, we're going to sin, we're going to make mistakes, but ultimately it has to be the driving desire of our heart to do what God would do, to be kind to people, to love people, to care for people, to attend church, to do all these things that God wants His children to do, that it would go well with us. Ephesians 5:17. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I think that's, if Saul would have followed that simple rule, just do what God wants you to do, it would have gone well, but it didn't. When we think about knowing the will of God, I'll say this, and I've said it before, most of us in this room know the will of God. Several years ago at a men's, I think it was here, we were having a men's breakfast or whatever, and I asked, give me some things that you know are God's will. And I think we came up with 20 things in about a 3 or 4 minute period. We know it's God's will to love people. We know it's God's will for us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, strength. We know that it's God's will for us to evangelize. We know it's God's will for us to be active in the church. We know it's God's will to tithe. We know it's God's will to do all kinds of things. We know. In the areas where we're not sure what the will of God is, we have a simple response. Pray to God. Say, "God, show me your will in this matter." But we all know basically the will of God. So do the will of God so that we don't find ourselves in trouble. Notice the next verse, verse 23. "Of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised." Offspring is the word sperma, which means it speaks to the descendants of King David. Remember, God had made a promise to David that "I'm going to establish your throne forever, and those that come after you will maintain that kingdom." And he did. God honored that promise that he made to King David. And it all culminated at this moment. I like this image because he was probably born in a cave. I know we do little stables with animals, but animals lived in those caves. So at this moment, at just the right time, God brought forth his son. He fulfilled the promise that he made to King David. Now let me close with this. First of all, God's plan of salvation was in stages. It took a long time. And those 430 plus years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Where's God? Sometimes in our own lives, I'm guilty. God, where are you? God's always there. If you're in one of those places today, don't worry. God's got you. He's got your life. He knows you. He cares for you. And there's been periods in my life when I'm like, God, you're not on my timetable. Hey. Don't you see? Sometimes the plan of God takes a long time. My grandmother Frazier and grandmother Porter prayed for me at my birth. And they prayed all the way through, and I didn't get saved till I was like 23. Sometimes God's plan takes a long time. Hang in there. But as King David, 1,000 years. It's a long time. Very long time. And yet at just the right moment, Christ was born. God's plan will be fulfilled. In King David's life, in the life of Jesus, and in your life, and my life. It will be fulfilled. And when that time is fulfilled, we go to see him face to face. And we cross the finish line, and we see our Savior. What a wonderful moment that will be, right? I know there was one preacher that was here when I was sick with the COVID, and he kept saying, Amen. All of this, this whole struggle from Abraham all the way through the struggle, the deceit, the dishonesty, the godliness, the following God, all of this led to the birth. We'll talk about that next Sunday. The birth of Jesus Christ and the initiation of the kingdom in the New Testament. But my argument is the Old Testament talks about the kingdom of Christ. And David was instrumental, just like Abraham, just like Moses. King David was instrumental in the plan of God.